It's green. I pressed the button. Oh, good. Hi. I have the privilege of introducing this morning our speaker, Ken Wiesma, who's hiding down the back somewhere. Oh, there he is. Come on up. Ken, as we have told you last week, is the founder of the Justice Conference, among other amazing things, and is going to share a little bit with us this morning. Sorry, you can sit down. Just about how, as families and as a family, we can bring light into the spaces in this world that are darkened by injustice. So I'm really excited. So thanks for coming, Ken.
Sure. Thanks for having me. Good morning. Whoever you were, I'm going to take you with me everywhere I go now. You can be that person that makes me feel good when I get up to talk. Hey, listen, it is such a privilege to be here this morning. I shed a couple tears. I think we can get lulled to sleep thinking that this is something we do or that it's for us to consume, that somehow church is a consumable product that we've built into our life along with other things that we consume or take or buy. And seeing a baptism, many baptisms like that, seeing the response, I texted my wife a couple pictures. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. I'm a local pastor. I love the local church. I think it's the hope of the world. I think we can get a bit heroic and think that we can fix all the problems in the world. I don't know that we can fix the world, but just because we can't fix the world doesn't mean we can't change the world. And I think God's looking for a few people that have faith enough to believe that we can still change the world. Because if we couldn't change it, he wouldn't have told us to try. Especially young people, as I look out, I was a college in 20-something, singles pastor for over 10 years. It's my favorite demographic. Young people change the world. The church, in many respects, was always handed to young people. Paul handed it to Timothy before he really had the age to command the respect that would have normally been there in that kind of a community. We don't really realize it because Hollywood portrays it differently, but Jesus was most likely the first youth pastor in the Christian church. His disciples were teenagers. Arguably, the only one that would have been much older than that would be Peter, who was married because he had a mother-in-law. So he was probably, I was about to make a mother-in-law joke. I was going to say he was 21, but probably looked like he was 30 or 40 from the stress of it all. My mother-in-law is very far away. Maybe I can get away with it. But so Peter was probably the oldest, and that's probably also why he kind of took that role with the disciples of being the most assertive or kind of in charge. But most of Jesus' disciples were teenage boys. And so he was a youth pastor that was raising up a generation of young people that were going to take the mantle of responsibility to carry the kingdom message forward and literally change the world. And so some of you here today might be who's got us calling. Not everybody's a leader. Maybe not everyone's called by God to kind of carry that torch. But one of my biggest laments in the States right now is that it is natural for the church to be seen at as kind of an ooey-gooey, sticky thing. And so young people don't like to follow, but the strangest thing is where I see young people follow the quickest and the most is by adopting what the world says the church is like, right? So if you are a born leader, if you have the ability to lead, if you go to bed at night yearning to have influence and to wield influence in this world, one of the quickest ways you can do it is by stepping into the gap with your community, your peers, and changing the narrative about the local church. And if you're going to change the narrative about the local church, it's really simple. You just have to be willing to accept one thing, that you're going to have to love the local church the way Jesus loved the local church or loves his bride, meaning you accept it with all of its flaws and knowing that it's going to let you down and knowing that it's going to be messy, because church is simply an aggregate of messy people. And when you put an aggregate of messy people together, you get a messy community. So if you're going to lead and tell people this is God's plan, the local church, that it's a bright light, that broken, hurting people can find a different narrative of grace. If you're going to lead in that way, you simply just have to accept grace and then be willing to step in and challenge that. Anyways, that's my passion. And I love the idea of seeing young people rise up that way. So I'm a local church pastor. I'm also the president of a Bible college that's a Christian liberal arts school with graduate degree programs. I started something years ago that I don't run anymore, but it's called the Justice Conference, and it was just a bunch of creative people in my small local church that had an idea, and somehow it grew and grew. And then after 5,000 people in Philadelphia in year three, it expanded internationally, ended up in Asia and in Australia, and then eventually in Holland, New Zealand, South Africa. And I don't even run it anymore. It's just this crazy thing that I get to watch as God carries that wave forward. I'm blessed to be here with Paul Flavelle from TIER. Many of you probably know TIER Australia. TIER is who we partner with. They own and run the Justice Conference in Australia. Probably going to have 2,000 people there in October. And doing amazing work at equipping people to understand what biblical justice is. We live in a day and age when it's easy to talk about causes, as if justice is something we do. We commute to it, and then we commute home. But the call really here is to become just. And to become righteous, right? Which is a whole kind of life thing. And so they do that in that TIER. They work with local churches that are resourced, but that God is calling or leading to be partnered with local churches in difficult or challenging or vulnerable contexts where sustainable development and different kinds of programs can be undertaken to really help the poor, the vulnerable, women undergoing violence in different parts of the world. And so it's a beautiful thing that happens as we see local churches both near and far connect to help and to try and make a difference with the people that obviously God cares the most about. So it's a true blessing to be here with my friend Paul. And then Jared has been a mate, you guys know what I mean by that, for a long time. And so to be in his with his people, to be with you is really a joy, really a blessing. But what I wanted to do this morning is just take a little bit of a different spin. I'm married as of today, 16 years. It's a bit strange because tomorrow my wife will have been married 16 years. You got it. Okay. So I've been married 16 years to Tamara. We have four daughters. So God wanted me to be an egalitarian. Just had no choice in the matter. So my oldest is 15, Mary Joy. She's convinced she's going to go to Harvard. My number two is Esther. She plays like six instruments has never had an unhappy day in her life, but I'm terrified because she loves people so much that she can't say no to anyone. So I keep her in the closet, and I don't let her around any friends that might lead her down difficult paths. Then there's Sarah, and Sarah has captured my heart. Sarah means princess. She's my princess. Youngest is Ashlyn. Ashlyn never stops talking. She's 8 years old. She makes friends with everyone. If we're in an elevator at a hotel, someone gets on the elevator in a suit, and she just, what's your name? What floor are you on? Did you like your room? Why are you here? Did you eat the breakfast? Did you like the breakfast? What did you have at breakfast? And pretty soon, the businessman like looks at me like, hey, I need a little help here. And I'm like, no, I get it all day. Like, this is on you, man. So that's Ashlyn. So four kids, and my dad was a Dutch immigrant. I grew up as the son of an immigrant. And when I was 8 years old, living in the Bay Area in the States, my dad came home one day and said, we're going to have some people come stay with us. This is 1979. We're going to have some people come stay with us. You're going to have to move out of your room. Okay, moved my stuff out of my room. On that Saturday, we picked up a family of five, a Cambodian family of five that had escaped the genocide under Pol Pot, the Khmer Rouge. They'd made it across to Thailand, Thai refugee camp. And then back in those days in the States, to be a refugee, you had to have a sponsor family that would basically take you in. And because my dad had had his immigrant story, he had a heart for that. So it was a husband, wife, their child, baby, and then a brother, sister that had kind of got globbed on to them in the refugee camp. And they came and lived with us for a couple of years. I watched my parents spend their weekends teaching them how to drive, go through the naturalization process, work towards getting jobs in their first home. And my parents still see them once a year. They still live in the Bay Area. It means a lot to me now, but 16 years ago when I got married, the mother drove down, gave my wife and I the largest financial gift that we got of all the gifts. And she doesn't make a lot of money, right? So the symbolism wasn't missed on me, that she was honoring what my parents had done for them. So my dad, we kind of live our story forward, right? So because of his story, he brings in this refugee family. Because of that experience when I was young, when God got a hold of my life at age 22, in reading the scriptures, the justice stuff just really jumped out at me. Like, it made sense, right? And so in the 90s, in grad school, in kind of the conservative Christian world, I was amazed when I realized that justice was a bad word. The people really actually got skittish about it, because justice, or even talking too much about love, was a slippery slope that might lead you to the social gospel, which was kind of an American phenomenon 100 years ago, and that might lead you to becoming liberal and losing the gospel altogether. And so we just had to really put a firewall there and not get started on that slippery slope. And I couldn't wrap my mind around it. And so I began a journey of trying to wrestle with, understand, and then be able to articulate biblical justice. And it led me to go plant a church in a new region in the Northwest. It's what led me to this Christian college that we do, and then really the Justice Conference. How do we get a conversation about a theology of justice out there? So I've been talking about justice for a long time, and social justice. And by the way, I don't know if you have as big of a problem with the phrase social justice here as in the States, but it was coined by a Catholic priest in 1848, a Christian, and it's simply a descriptive thing. So if you think of justice as a pie, and obviously God cares about justice, and we begin to piece it out, like criminal justice is the slice that deals with law and order, right? And international justice is the slice that deals with justice between two nations, two sovereign nations. Business law and ethics, maybe, kind of how you run a corporate entity or whatnot. But if you eventually get to the orphans, the widows, the immigrants or the refugees, when you get to poverty, when you get to issues in society like that, what's the slice? What do we call it? And it's just simply social justice. It's justice in society. And so if justice matters to God, then obviously social justice matters just as much as criminal justice or anything else, that we have fair sentencing, that people get an honest shake that way. And so trying to articulate that we can't be afraid of some of this language, we just need to redefine what it is. In the United States in the 70s, there's a lot of people that use the word love to mean just free love. And we didn't stop using the word love because we might have wanted to define it differently. We just defined what godly love was like. And so we don't throw away justice or social justice because somebody else might claim it. We can have different ideas about policy, things like that. We argue those, but we know that God has a heart for justice and for people. So the interesting thing in trying to work this out is that as my kids have grown up, I find that the theory is a lot more challenging when it shows up in my own home, right? So I have these kids. What does it mean to try and raise kids who will someday know how to and want to love other people? And it's been a challenge. So I've got five thoughts I'm going to roll to you. Simply coming from this thought that the book of Proverbs says parents should raise their kids in the way they should go, and when they get older, they will not depart from it. Now, that's wisdom. It's not a promise. But the idea is that when you should shape something, just like someone who works with trees knows that if they bend it and stake it and tie it down, that over time it grows in a certain way. And parents should take account of the time they have with their children to try to shape or raise them in the way they should go. And that's the wisdom kind of thing. The other thing that I kind of take to heart is this idea that we see in Judges that there was a generation after Joshua that grew up and did not know the Lord, did not know the Lord nor the things that he did. And so they began to be the ones that walked away from God, such that God sent judges to try and help bring them back or rescue them. So in other words, injustice or broken relationships began to multiply when people forgot about God or the power that God had. So somehow people weren't passing on an understanding of God and why that mattered in life. They weren't passing on a heart for justice. Interestingly enough, Jesus gives two commands in the New Testament. We see it show up many places. It's rather familiar. But when he's asked by the lawyer, what's the greatest command? It's a bit of a trap because there's a lot of commands in Scripture. And you get an answer, and then you can just pile on Jesus and say, well, you got it wrong. But so he asked the kind of question. Jesus says, well, the first one is to love the Lord your God, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is much like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. I'm holding a mic, so flipping my Bible, you just got to be a bit gracious with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is actually the education passage for the Jewish people. And it's called the Shema. It's one of the hallmark passages of the Old Testament. Jesus's audience, the people that were listening to him, would have known it very well because they would have grown up with it. But it simply says this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So it's towards the beginning of the Bible. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you go up." In other words, not just in school, not just when it's lesson time, but as you walk with your children, disciple them. Help them see how everything connects back somehow. That when you see something on the road, you're teaching them how to see that person through the eyes of God. When something goes wrong in their life or in your life, you bring them alongside and say, here's how we respond to difficulty. Here's how we respond to these challenges. That thing we prayed for, and it's been 2 years or 3 years, and we're asking God, how long do we have to wait for you to move in this area? You bring your kids along, and you say, this is how you wait on the Lord. It's not easy, but you hang on. Day by day, you endure. You find people that are going to encourage you. You pour out your supplications, but you continue to wait. You don't break faith and then begin to start striving. You don't make golden calves, right? So God has kind of given parents this call to disciple your children. And then it says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. So in Jesus' day, the Pharisees or some of the teachers of the law would actually have these little boxes, yikes, that they would write this scripture in or other scriptures, and they would tie it around their head. You can see it in some movies or Hollywood depictions of you know, period pieces from the last 100 years or 200 years, and you can even see it today in different places, but this is where it comes from, this idea of tying it around your head and having it there. They literally took that to heart. And then it says, put it on your door frames. So my wife studied in Israel for a whole semester, and she had a little wooden scroll box, again, where you could write scriptures and wind it up and put it in that little box, and then you nail it to your door frame. And the idea is that you look at it or touch it every time you come and go, that it's a reminder. So God is saying, basically, set a timer on your watch, put a rope around your finger, put a tattoo on your arm. Just do whatever you need to do so that it is always in the front of your mind, because it is so easy to forget. I think forgetfulness is the most subtle sin in all of the Christian life. We see it all throughout Scripture. They forgot. And God, I think, pleads with us that the thing he hates most, maybe, is just that simple, subtle thing of being forgotten. In other words, the God of the universe, the greatest, most majestic thing, treated as a little pin that you can lose on the floor in the corner of the room, or some pocket change that falls into a couch and just forget about it. It speaks, forgetting about God speaks to how we understand or see God. So this is where Jesus gets rule number one: love God, it makes sense. This is so understandable. A little bit more strange is when he grabs for rule number two, he doesn't just go down a paragraph in Deuteronomy. He doesn't like go one chapter over or kind of that same thought and just, you know, put the two things together. He goes to a whole different place in Scripture. So you can turn to Leviticus 19. And he just jumps into the middle of the most boring book of the Bible, right three quarters of the way in, and drops this on his listeners. And what you see in Leviticus 19 is actually amazing, because it's a social justice chapter. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight, how you treat your workers. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. We call that disabilities now, and how you treat those people. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality or favoritism. Judge fairly. Do not go about slandering people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. In other words, treat his life as having the same value and dignity as yours. Do not hate an Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, etc. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, which is kind of always that. I just signed my name to this. Like, I'm serious. So what Jesus grabs as the second command isn't a command from the Old Testament. It's a summarization verse in a social justice chapter. So you get a whole bunch of things, like a preacher can give a whole sermon and say, let me sum this up. And then you sum it up, and now you've got it in a nutshell, right? Jesus grabs the nutshell and puts it out and says, this, friends, is the second greatest commandment. And it encaptures all of what ought to happen in your horizontal relationships, with how you orient yourself to society, where you put your time, energy, how you sacrifice. You need to understand this mandate. And then he takes all the time throughout the discipleship process of those followers with parables like the Good Samaritan and everything else to try and illustrate to his disciples what he means. So I kind of look at this and go, as a parent with my kids, I have to teach them not to forget God, that God is big, and that somehow the love of neighbor means I have to help them understand justice. Five things. And these are just made up. Paul says that a lot too. He's like, Jesus said, you know, I kind of say. But the first thing is we have to learn to talk about empathy. We have to be able to help our kids grow in empathy. It's a bit harder with boys. We're told that they don't have empathy until about age 21. I'll just speak to myself. It's why in high school, me and my friends could do vandalism, because there's no sense of that's somebody's property and that's probably not fun for them. But there's a bit of this that comes with age and maturity and whatnot, but there's things that parents can do. First off, Jesus was trying to do this with the woman caught in adultery, and he says, which of you is without sin? In other words, you're acting as if she's different than you. How come you can't see this from her perspective? Right? Like, can't you understand that there's a little bit of us in all of us? And Jesus is trying to say, have empathy, right? Understand that. My wife brought into our marriage a phrase. She says, if all were known, all would be forgiven. In other words, if I had lived your life, been taught what you were taught, had your family, had your experiences, then this action you just did today at 12 noon that is crazy to me, I would never do that. Well, of course, I would never do that. You would. And if I understood why you would, then I'd probably be like, you know what? I don't agree with that. but I understand it. And if I understand it, I can forgive it, and I can love you. And I can also hope that you would understand me and my brokenness, how I have a propensity to do something that you would never do. And so empathy, the Greek here is literally just to jump into someone else's sufferings. Pathos, the sufferings, the experience of another. Empathy comes from the Greek prefix en. So it's you're literally jumping into someone else's life experience. Different than compassion, which means you come alongside. Empathy means you actually understand from their perspective. So you can see the different angles. It's why in the U.S., when we get all the hate and all the polarization, the first thing you know is that nobody is understanding anything from someone else's perspective. So teach kids empathy. But by the grace of God, we could all do this. The moment when Jesus looks at Jerusalem and cries was the moment, was also the weekend he came to judge Jerusalem. So the funny thing is when Jesus sees something that he literally is going to judge, what he does is weep over it. When we see behaviors that we could and should judge, it's not judgmentalism, hate, that should be our response. It should be brokenness. Why is the world like this? Come, Lord, come. And so somehow we have to teach our kids empathy. Here's a couple things you can do. First off, I don't know if you have domestic pets in Australia, but ironically, animals are a great way for kids to learn empathy. Animals, whether you have them or reading books from the perspective of animals, is actually developmentally one of the easiest ways for a child to jump into and see the life through a dog that's lost and going through the woods and to feel, right? I don't know what you think of Lewis or Tolkien, but those books, Lewis was a bit more overtly Christian in his books, Tolkien, not so much at all, but what both of them did was something that's a little bit of a lost art now. Good was good, and bad was bad in those books, and it shapes your heart to love and find beauty in the good, and to see the brokenness and the wickedness in bad. And so when children read some of that great literature, it helps form them to have the right kind of empathy for the right kinds of things. I'm going to move on. Grace, we have to have our kids grow up in an environment where they feel like there's a standard that's attainable. And I think sometimes we raise our kids and the standard is a bit like a carrot and we're always moving the yard marker. And sometimes kids can really begin to feel like there's a standard here that's never really attainable. One of the best ways to change that idea of a standard is to be humble and honest with your own failings as a parent. I sat my kids down recently. It was a big movement in the States in the 90s to take college kids and show them how their dads had really messed them up. And oftentimes, you know, that's true. But they were, all these 21-year-olds would be grieving how they had unfulfilled expectations in their dad relationship, but we weren't teaching them to go back to the dads and forgive them. You did the best you could with what you had. I understand that. It's not easy being a... We didn't, like, circle it back. And it really bothered me how that whole conversation got handled. And as a dad with daughters, I started thinking, I don't want them at age 21 to deconstruct me and like be really mad at me. So I said, I know, good idea. I'll sit them all down at the table and I'll apologize now. Get it out of the way and then we're all good, right? So I sat them down at the table and I said, listen, guys, this is what happens. Parents, you know, make mistakes, mess up. You know, you're gonna realize that someday, you're gonna be mad. I just wanna say I'm sorry now. Your dad's not perfect. And my two oldest look at each other and then look back at me, and then one of them pipes up and goes, Dad, like, you are perfect. But Mom. And so my wife Tamara's about 20 feet away in the other room, and she looks around, she's like, I don't know that my daughters would still say that today, but it was a rather humorous thing, and so I'll obviously have to keep at it. And you don't have to sit people down and try and do some blanket. I try a lot of weird things just to see if it'll work. But the idea is some of the best teachable moments are when you got it wrong. especially when you got it wrong with that child, and you say, you know what? There was something I was driving towards here, but how I handled it was wrong. Or I never stopped to ask you your perspective so that I had enough information to really come at this in a mature way. And I realize now, like, I handled this wrong. So creating an environment of grace so that kids can grow into that. Some things are better caught than taught. And we have to model that. By the way, we know peer groups are really important. When you have kids, we worry about the peer group they're going to choose. No one actually really talks about the peer group we're putting around them. In other words, I am horrified at how often I go to houses and the conversation around the dinner table that the kids are sitting at is so caustic, filled with gossip and criticism and politics and heavy. And the whole time we're training these kids to be the same kind of adults. And so I've started being very careful about the tables that I bring my kids to and who I bring to my table. And if there's a bad example, I trust my kids to be mature enough, I actually call it out after that person leaves. Now, we love that person, but did you notice that they really suck? No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's try and run through these last ones real quick. Discipline. We get discipline wrong as parents. Our mind immediately goes to a strong correction when something's gone wrong. Discipline, that word is also used for anyone that works in the gym or trains for a triathlon. At the front of something, before it's gone very wrong, you just drive some grooves or put some rails that you're going to go along, and you say, I'm going to discipline to walk kind of in this road in this way. Does that make sense? And as parents, we got to learn that discipline is best, it's easiest, it's less messy when we think about it up front rather than as a reactionary thing on the back end. Here's something interesting. They did a study with, this is learning theory, and they did a study using rats, and they basically, there was a drug pellet and a little thing that the rat would hit, and it was like cocaine or something. It's crazy. There's an ethical issue here. We won't get into it. The first group of rats, if they hit the little lever, they would always get the pellet. What they found is after a little while, the rat would disengage. The third group, the rat never got anything, quickly disengaged. The middle group, the rat sometimes got a pellet, sometimes didn't. There was no discernible pattern as to when something was going to come. The rat never stopped hitting the little lever. Okay? It's called variable rewards. Have you ever seen someone sit at a slot machine? It's built on a variable rewards system. They're trained to sit there because maybe, sooner or later, and they do this. Here's what happens with children. When you say no to a child and the child whines and then you change your mind, you've just taught your child what? That sometimes, if they whine enough, you'll change your mind. So you have just now taught them that every single time you give them direction, that they should whine really hard. Because sooner or later, it's going to work. So I teach my church, and I'm very honest about it. Once I say no, I never, and Tamara's not allowed to either, I never relent. Now you're going to be like, wow, that's kind of harsh. No, listen to me now. I never change my mind because of their whining, because I respect them enough not to train them to be whiners and to be self-centered, to think that goodness happens only when they get their way. You train them to be a consumer. And it's real hard to follow God in a sacrificial way, carry your cross daily, if you've been trained in your home that always... If you get frustrated enough, it's going to bend to you. So I never relent when they're whining. Now, if I think to myself, well, that was a bit harsh, or you know what, this might actually be a good thing, I'll simply wait a half hour or an hour till things have disengaged, and then I'll come back and say, hey, you know what, I've been thinking about it. I really appreciate the way you helped your mom with your kid's sister. I really appreciate this. You know what? why don't you go ahead and call so-and-so and join that group and do that thing you wanted to do? I really appreciate you, Esther. So I can still be loving, but I'm loving in a way that is raising my kids in the way they ought to go, and I'm modeling for them that obedience to God, just like in our relationship with God, that obedience, even when it's difficult, often meets with unexpected blessing because God loves his children. So thinking of discipline not as an overt or strong correction on the back end of mistakes, but as a way of raising our kids to not be consumeristic or self-centered driven people. In the U.S., this is a massive problem. We recently did a rankings thing, and against other countries, developed countries, we were like number 30 in science, number 25th in math, like number, I don't know, 89 in something really important. Our education, we're just really off the map with other developed countries, except we're number one in the world in one category. Number one in the world in a category. You want to know what it is? Self-esteem. Self-esteem. It is not our job as parents to make kids think they're the center of the world. It's our job to bring our kids alongside as we walk the road as Christians, teaching them how God is kind of at the center. Last one we'll be done is doubt. We have to teach our kids that the life of faith is often going to be marked by periods of doubt. If we don't teach them that in the home, they get out of the home and they have a dark night or several of them and they think something's wrong, that maybe they've lost their faith. Actually, doubt and faith go hand in hand. Just look at the Psalms, right? Faith wouldn't be faith if it wasn't coming out of a context of anxiety. When my eyes are open and I see something, lots of confidence. When I'm walking with my eyes closed, it's always tension-filled. So faith needs doubt like a fire needs oxygen. So we have to normalize doubt and make it a spiritual category, not some scary thing that we don't talk about, and then when they find themselves there, they don't know how to handle it. So I'm just going to read from you just a little section in a book I wrote, and then I'll pray for us as we close. But it says this: faith isn't destroyed or diminished by doubt. The opposite is true. Faith is the answer to doubt. When you're in the desert and dying of thirst, collapsing in the sand won't take you to water. When you're drowning in the ocean, becoming motionless won't save your life. Why, when we are doubting, do we often believe that bringing our Christian walk to a halt will provide us with answers? We get hung up by our doubt, refusing to move forward until we have those answers. And sometimes we inadvertently or even deliberately hit the brakes to create distance between us and God. That's why turning to sin in the midst of doubt is such a bad idea. The progression often goes like this. We get hurt and say something like, I'm really struggling with my faith. I need to take a break from church for a while. Usually that also means a break from prayer, a break from the Bible, and a general break from our Christian community and even our moral code. But if we were to be honest and say what's really going on, it might sound more like, I'm not sure God exists or loves me, so I'm going to isolate myself from him, his word, and all the people I know who believe in him. Instead, I'll turn to things I know will give me satisfaction and pleasure until I feel happy enough to believe in God again. How can we expect to find God by deliberately pushing him away? We all understand that cheating on your spouse isn't going to solve marital problems. It may bring satisfaction for a while, but it certainly won't fix any problems. Instead, it will most likely be catalytic in the ultimate destruction of the marriage, and our relationship with God is no different. Throughout Scripture, God never challenges, listen to me now, throughout Scripture, God never challenges whether doubt should exist. It is the one point of unity between us and God, the recognition that we do struggle with faith, belief, and trust. Where we differ from God is what we think should follow doubt. We think the burden rests on God to erase our doubt. God knows that the burden rests on us to continue to trust and wait on him, even in our doubt. Our program response to confusion is doubt, while the Psalms teach us to respond to confusion with faith. We think doubt demands an answer. God thinks doubt demands faith. We look at doubt and think it needs an urgent resolution, while God looks at doubt and thinks we need patient and endurance. And as parents, if we can lead well in our struggles and in our moments of doubt, I think we create a context or a climate where we're raising kids that aren't going to have an easy life, but when things are difficult, they've seen and we've modeled for them how they can turn to God and try and get a theological response or resolution to that pain rather than trying to escape or numb it in a different way. Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts to you, knowing that it's we don't have it in us to be who we need to be, do what we need to do in this world. It's by grace. Grace begets grace. The love of Christ compels us. We love because you first loved us. Please don't let us forget you. We need more of you, not less of you. We pray, desperately pray, knowing that that's the right answer, even though in our belly we're struggling to believe that it's going to make a difference with the struggles we have today, tomorrow, next week. Renew our faith, grow our faith, help our unbelief, that we might walk worthy of the name that we carry, your son's precious name, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Ken. Let's thank Ken. That was brilliant. As the